Even though we will talk about the need for us to be involved as good citizens in our country, to be voting, to be advocating for just and right laws, and to try and support candidates that understand what justice and righteousness are all about, we understand that that's not the spiritual war, right? What happens out there is just a symptom. It's much like if we talk about trying to cure sneezing and coughing. And oftentimes this is where our medicines take us as well. Well, if you're having trouble coughing, what do you take? You take a cough suppressant. Does that really fix the problem? No, because what's the problem? You've got some kind of infection in your body, and it needs to be fought off. Your body needs to fight it, destroy those little things that are floating around through your body. That's the real problem, is the infection. Well, when we're talking about the spiritual war, the real problem is not the external exhibition of the sins. We understand that all the things we're facing in society today, the upheaval, the disunity, the can't agree on which direction to go, the unjust laws that are being passed. We talk about things like abortion and transgenderism and woke thinking, and all of those things are symptoms of the problem. And they are symptoms for which our world has no cure. Can a leopard change his spots? It's a profound question that God asks in the prophets. Because the answer gets to the root of the problem of, can an animal like a leopard change its own nature? And we joke around about our dog Hank at home. And we say, when he does something Hankish, we say, well, he's just a dog. Can he help it? If he jumps up on the counter and grabs a piece of food that was within the Hank zone, I mean, can you really blame him? He is just a dog, right? And I don't know. Maybe if I'd have trained him better. I'm not a good dog trainer. But he's a dog. He's going to do what his little doggy nature instructs him to do. And he knows if I'm not watching him, he has an opportunity and he'll seize it. Well, sinful nature is the same way. Can a sinner change his own sinful nature? Absolutely not. He has no capability to do it, no power to do it. When a sinner reforms things on the outside, that's all he's doing, is reforming what's on the outside. He took a cough suppressant, and maybe he's not coughing as much, which looks better. It's a little more socially acceptable, but it hasn't resulted in any real change. And you can be assured that that spiritual battle will exhibit itself somewhere else. It'll come out somewhere else in his life. So they may reform. They may reform their use of alcohol in one area, but you can be assured their sinful expressions will come out somewhere else. Because man has no power in and of himself to change his own sinful nature. James 4:1, we'll read through these few verses until we get to the text we're dealing with, starting in verse 7. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We've talked about all of these verses. The nature of the spiritual war being an internal thing. My members are at war within me. And that the weapon that we have to fight the spiritual war is grace. It's not mine. It's a gift. Grace is God's disposition to do good to me. Grace isn't some pool of ethereal substance that we can kind of tap into and then channel like a magic power. Grace is God's desire to do me good. And so when we're looking for grace, We have to look, how has God done good to me, for me, on my behalf? Because if I want to tap into that grace, as it were, then I'd better look for how God has displayed it. And so we look, first of all, for things like Jesus Christ died for my sin. There is no other entry point to grace but there. If you don't come to Christ, you don't come to Christ believing that it's His work that will save you, then you have no means to fight the spiritual war. You're weaponless. You're standing in the middle of a battlefield with no armor, no helmet, no weapon of any kind. And you will be trampled into the ground. Your sin will have dominion over you because you are its slave. God supplies grace to us through Christ. He supplies grace to us once we're in Christ, in all the many blessings that we've talked about a little bit this morning. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. The Holy Spirit has enlivened us, so He makes us want what's right. The Holy Spirit has freed us from our bondage to sin, so we're no longer slaves of sin. Now we can choose to obey what is right. Because before, when we were outside of Christ, our will was captive. Everything about us was captive. There was no option for not sinning. The only option for the sinner is, which sin do you want to commit? But now that we're in Christ, we've been freed from that. Now we have the option to submit to righteousness and to do what is right. The Holy Spirit empowers us. He gives us the willingness to do it. He gives us the ability to do it. He produces His fruits within us: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All of those things are fruits of the Spirit within us, and they are products of God's grace to us. He's given us the Word of God. That's an act of grace, that you can hold this Bible in your hand, you can read it, know what God has said. The Scriptures enlighten our minds. They give us an understanding of what is right and wrong. They give us an understanding of who God is and who we are. And that is something that we would not have without the written Word of God. This is God's gift of grace to us. Going back again to the Holy Spirit, it's He that gives us enlightenment to understand the Scriptures. Come to the Scriptures apart from Christ, and you can appreciate the literary characteristics of it and say, wow, that's a wonderful poetic section of Scripture. You can analyze those parts of it. You can glean from the historical references in it, but you'll still be totally dead to the power of the Word of God to transform the life, because you're outside of grace. That grace comes through Christ. So He gives us the Word of God. He gives us understanding in the Word of God. He gives us the ability to apply the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, He gives us the armor of God. Great section to go through if we really wanted to delve a lot more into spiritual war and how to fight it. James isn't going that direction. We're going to stick with James here, but we have to at least reference it, that the ability for us to fight these spiritual battles, again, is not us. This is an armor that God gives us. He gives us that helmet of salvation. He gives us that breastplate of righteousness. He gives us the belt of truth. He gives us the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace. He gives us the sword of the Spirit. Those are gifts of grace. He gives us each other. Do we have a part in effecting the sanctification of each other? Yeah, you better believe we do. Often through the encouragement or the rebukes or the exhortations of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we grow. A lot of times that's how we learn that I've been living in sin. Something I'm doing is not right, and I needed somebody else to point it out to me. That's why God gives us the relationships within the church. We start with the basic foundational relationships of the family. God is working an awful lot in the lives of children through parents, which is why He gives us so many commands about it. And conversely, we can say God is working an awful lot in the lives of parents through the children. Don't you learn a lot about yourself as you're raising your kids? Most of it's like depressing. I get it. It's like, wow, I had no idea I was that kind of person until I saw it coming out in my children. and have to ask, where did you learn how to do that? We had a fun little example of that this last week. We're driving along, and little Joshy's looking out the window, and everything he sees, he says, holy smokes, a tree. Holy smokes, a truck. Holy smokes, a hill. And Kim's like, where does he get this? And I'm sitting over there going, I don't know. Who says holy smokes all the time? Holy smokes, who says that all the time? I know, that's me. My children are my children. They are sons of their father, and unfortunately, sorry guys, you reflect the nature of your father. Okay. Husband and wife relationship, think about the grace that is and how that affects how we grow. Men, haven't we learned a lot about being better men from the times we've offended our wives? And said, oh yeah, I guess I didn't realize I was doing that. Haven't we grown a lot from the times our wives have stood behind us and encouraged us and said, boy, I love it when you do that. That's a grace of God to be at work through those relationships and within the church. We say we are supposed to be rubbing shoulders with each other an awful lot, spending a lot of time together, working together. Yes, eating together is a big part of it. And we grow because of that. We grow because of our interactions with each other. Because the areas that you're strong in, I might be weak in, and vice versa. And so we are that iron sharpening iron, rubbing off the rough edges, sharpening the blade, making sure it will cut precisely. So those aspects of God's grace to us are what we're supposed to depend upon in order to fight this spiritual battle. James tells us in verse 6 there, he gives more grace. That lets us know definitively that God's grace is greater than sin. God's grace is greater than the penalty of our sin. And so we can have an absolute assurance that no matter how great our sin is, God can forgive it through Christ. There's no sin that you can commit that God cannot forgive. Christ's death was exceedingly sufficient. You know, more than that, there's no sin that has a grip on your life right now that God's grace is not sufficient to overcome. You can live righteously. How do we tap into that grace, so to speak? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is where he's going to kind of branch out into our next weapon in this warfare. So last week we talked about winning the war with humility, kind of having that attitude of humility about ourselves. And today he's going to draw that a little bit farther in what is one of the great expressions of humility in the Christian life, and that is we win the war by submitting. We win the war by submitting to God. Look at what he says in verse 7. How do we demonstrate that humility? We submit ourselves to God. There's a therefore in that phrase. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Well, what do we say about therefores? Every time you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Find out what it's there for. Therefore connects you back to what was previously said. And what was just said is God opposes the proud. He arrays himself in battle against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So boy, if I want to be in that realm of grace, rather than being in the realm of, wow, God's got everything he has arrayed against me, that's a bad place to be. I want to be where he is disposed towards good toward me. How do I get there? Submit yourselves to God. Since God gives grace to the humble, therefore, submit yourselves to God. And this is sort of the opposite picture. If God is arrayed in battle against the proud, then I want to make sure I'm not arraying myself in battle against him, but rather I'm yielding to him. All of us had to come to some point in our lives when we realized, you know, I'm standing here in pride, I've got all the weapons of my warfare arrayed against God, and then I see that mighty force of his set against me, and I realize there's no possible chance I'm going to win this battle. And then I only have one option. I can go out in a blaze of glory, which is what a lot of people do. No, I'll continue to fight God. I'll shake my fist at him until he casts me into the fires of eternal damnation. And unfortunately, a lot of people choose that way. Or hopefully, we see the mighty power of God arrayed against us. We realize there's no chance of winning. And we, that moment, begin to drop every weapon we had, throw it on the ground, and we bow our knee in submission and say, "You are Lord. I concede everything. I yield all. There are no terms to my surrender. I demand nothing. I simply sue for mercy. Don't destroy me, even though I know you could and I know you deserve it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And submitting simply is, and it's not a hard word. It's mostly that we don't like the idea, not as much as that we don't understand the idea. We all know what it means to submit, but I'll give you a couple of examples here, scriptural examples for us. Submission is an attitude that recognizes the greater authority, the greater strength, the superiority, the worthiness of the one to whom submission is granted. Submission recognizes that I am putting myself under the power of somebody much, much greater. It's a yielding of all the rights of free exercise of my own will to the rights of one who has the authority to command me. Psalm 36:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." The rest of this is very apropos for election season. It says, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." The word "be still" there means yield. Stop striving. Stop fighting. Stand in silence before God. Acknowledge his mighty power, his ability to act, and that he's got this all under his control, and then wait for him. Wait to see what he will do. And when he commands, do it. That word "still" is the same word to submit. So we're supposed to wait submissively to the Lord, waiting on his command. Like a servant who simply stands beside the master, waiting on his whims. Got the towel on the arm. And if the master doesn't need anything, what do? We just stand there. But if he says, "Jeeves, fetch me a glass of water." And "Yes, sir." Walk off happily and grab the glass of water, because it would be my delight to do the will of the one to whom I'm submitting. Here's a great example, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Speaking of Jesus as a young boy, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. Now, we teach our children submission to parents because it's right and it's good that they learn how to do that. By submitting to parents, children learn how to submit to God. Jesus was submissive to his earthly parents. And I want you to imagine that the creator of the universe and the one who made those parents while they were growing in their parents' womb submits to them, willingly sets his will under theirs. And he does what they ask him to do. And so when Joseph came home and said, "Jesus, please take the garbage out," Jesus said, "Yes, Dad, happy to. Make your bed." Absolutely. Jesus was submissive to his earthly parents. And that's that example for us when we're supposed to submit to God. It means that I yield all my rights of self-determination to him. I don't get to call the shots for my life anymore. He does. We win by submitting to God. That's the first step in winning that spiritual war. Secondly, James says, resist the devil and he will flee for you. So we fight the spiritual war by being humble. We fight the spiritual war by submitting to God. We fight the spiritual war by resisting the devil. Now, this is the first time James has brought the devil into this whole spiritual war, because he's really painted the whole spiritual war as an internal struggle. But now he's going to bring this up, and there's a good reason for it, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were, and this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were dead in the trespasses and the sin in which we once walked. Meaning, we had no life for righteousness, couldn't do what's right. Everything we did was wrong in one way or another, whether in the manner of doing it or in the motivation to do it. We were dead in sin. We walked in that. We were following the course of this world, so we were just going along with what everybody else was doing. We were following the prince of the power of the air, and that's another reference to Satan. And so the whole world, the course of the world, is being directed by the will of God's enemy. You say, your parents ever ask you, well, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you do it? Yeah. Well, they're trying to highlight for you that there is an intense amount of pressure. The course of the world, you're standing in the middle of that river that's all flowing downstream, and it's awfully hard to go against it, isn't it? Peer pressure, sometimes we call it. But the pressure that we sense of what everybody else is doing has a strong effect on us. And there's a reason for that, because there is a spiritual power at work. And when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, before Christ enlivened us, we had no other option but to just float downstream. I mean, have you ever seen a dead animal swimming upstream? It can't happen. And that's what we were, just going along with the course of the world, and that river, that course of events in the world was and is being directed by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Paul then says he's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So all of those things going out there, when we see the different chaoses in our communities, the different things going on out there in the world, we scratch our heads and say, what in the world's going on? We know what's going on. The enemy of our God is fighting a massive war. And it is a war for the hearts and minds of people. He is trying to keep as many people as possible in his thraldom and to keep them from coming to the knowledge of Christ. And so they just coast along for the most part with his whims. And he is the spirit that is motivating all of those things going on. Well, Paul tells us that it was among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So now he's going to start tying together with what James says. How does Satan so often work out that course of the world? A lot of it is through the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. A lot of Satan's working is through those same temptations we've talked about that John mentions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are the means by which Satan directs the course of the world. You feel something, follow it. I mean, what is the major theme of so many movies anymore? Follow your heart. Well, now that we've been enlightened and God has shown us the truth of that, we know that where does the heart lead? Does your heart love you? What is the heart of man like? I mean, he blatantly tells us this. And we might not believe it if God didn't say it, but the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's deceitful above all things. It tricks even me. I don't understand my own heart fully. And so I have to be wary of it. I don't just follow it wherever it wants to go. And yet that is how Satan directs the course of the world. You want something? Go after it. There's a reason you want it. You know, follow those desires. That's a good thing. You have a craving for something? Feed it. Or something in life that you want or you think you deserve? Take it. It's yours, or it should be. And anybody that gets in your way, destroy them. That's how the world operates, because that's how Satan is motivating us, using our own sinful natures against us. We were dead in that. We were willing participants in that. We were happy to go along with that course until God reached down and rescued us. Because after saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Paul says, now being made alive through Christ Jesus. God reached down and snatched your lifeless corpse out of that course, out of that filthy river. He dried you off. He breathed life into your lungs again. He set you on the dry ground. And now he says, live. You're mine. So, we resist the devil by resisting all of those means that he uses to dictate the course of the world's flow. If the ruling passion or the ruling principle of the world is the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the desires of the mind, then we resist the devil by refusing to go along with those kinds of things. And if we are submitting to God instead of submitting to all of those desires and passions, then we're going to be acutely interested in finding out what it is that God wants us to do. That's why we are people of the book. That's why we study the scriptures, because I want to know what God commanded rather than what I feel. I don't have to have all of my feelings affirmed. I don't have to have somebody sit there and say, oh yeah, that's right, yeah, I understand. Yeah, sometimes, and most often, my feelings are totally off base. My desires are totally off base, and I need God to correct that. Which is why I come to the scriptures as a mirror to the soul, as something that discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, so that I can say, all right, well, I'm really feeling this right now, but God says this. I might really want that thing that somebody else has, but God commands me, you will not steal. I might be all bent out of shape that somebody else has something that I don't have. Should I affirm that emotion? Should I continue in it? Should I nurture it and coddle it? Or should I take the sword of the Spirit that says, you will not covet, and keep ramming that verse through it until it dies? Say, God, I want my very thought life to reflect your glory. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, not just on the outside, but all the way to the inside. That's how we resist the devil. Peter gives us a little instruction on this in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's one of the great lies of the world is that you can have everything you want and then you'll be happy. If you could just get everything you want, then you would really be fulfilled. You know, it's the great lie underlying the problem with transgenderism right now is they are telling people that the reason you are feeling conflicted is because you're not pursuing your internal desires. And everybody else is not affirming you in those. So if we really love somebody, what should we do? We should affirm what they feel. They feel like they're a boy, even though they're a girl. We should affirm that. That's what's loving, because that's what's conflicting them. When the scripture comes along and tells us, no, that is Satan trying to destroy you by getting you to focus on those feelings that God commands us against. He's seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Peter uses that same word that James does, resist Satan. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, this spiritual war that we experience day by day is not unique to us. Every Christian is involved in this, and it will never cease. Not in this life. As long as we dwell in this corrupted body, we're going to be struggling against our own sinful nature. So the war never quits. It gets exhausting, doesn't it? God will give you times of respite, and he'll. That's why it's so important to think about those verses where he says you'll mount up with wings as eagles. Because there will be times when you feel like you just absolutely want to give up. And what's the solution? Give up? Oh, James has already told us, draw near to God. Oh, wait, no. He's going to tell us that next. Sorry, I'm out of order. Resist the devil. Now, what's the promise? If we resist the devil, what will he do? He'll flee. Now, folks, I want you to understand this, too. Will he flee the first time you resist? Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Satan is a crafty and fierce warrior. He knows where you're weak, and he's going to hit you in that spot repeatedly. He's going to keep coming after the same area again and again and again. And so that resistance that we have to mount against him is not a one-and-done kind of thing. It's not like, oh, good, I resisted temptation one time. Now I'll never have to deal with that again. As we're going through our church history studies on Sunday evenings, one of the things we're going to get into is that the Wesley brothers believed in something called Christian perfectionism. It was one of the little weeds that they planted in the Methodist movement. And the belief was that you can get to a point where you will never sin because you can so overcome sin that you will be morally perfect. I said, well, that's not a biblical concept. Because if I resist once, he may come after me again. And Satan knows the areas that I'm weak in. He knows the areas that I struggle in. He's going to keep hitting me and keep hitting me. Now, we do have this promise that if I continue to stand firm, he will flee. So there will be a moment of respite. There will be a moment when I can take a breather a little bit. But Peter told us, be sober, be vigilant, means I never set my sword down and sit down and say, oh, good, the battle's over. I might be able to relax a little and put myself in a position of, Dan, help me out. What's that position? At ease. Yeah. But I never stop watching for his next attack. So as my resistance of him is going to be something that's continual and is ongoing, he will flee from me. Not because I am mighty, not because I'm a fierce warrior, but because I have drawn near to God, which is the verse that he's going to give us next. Because I draw near to God, guess who's standing behind me? Who is Satan really afraid of? It's not me. You see little kids, when they are afraid of adults, and what do they always do? You know, they grab mama's dress and they kind of hide behind her leg, right? I'm timid. I'm a little kid. I recognize that. I'm looking at this big world around me, and here's these scary people trying to talk to me. I'm going to hide behind mommy or daddy. You know, what does every little boy think about their daddy? Nobody can beat up my daddy. He's too strong, right? He's a superhero. Draw near to God is, in verse 8 there of James, is the way that we resist the devil. We submit to God. We depend upon his graces to us and the things he's supplied for us to fight this battle. We draw near to him so that there is no time I am ever outside of his protective arm. And I have those two promises. Number one, that Satan will flee from that. And number two, that God will protect me. He'll draw near to me. There'll never come a time that when I submit to God and I yield to him and come to him, there'll never be a time that he'll say, no, get away from me. Don't bother me, kid. Go away. And unfortunately, some children have to deal with that out of their earthly parents. Oh, I'm too busy right now. I don't have time. Or don't want to deal with that right now. God never does that. If I draw near to God, looking for his help, he will help me. Now, knowing those very important truths, that we fight this battle by humility, we fight it by submission to God, we fight it by resistance to Satan, James is going to give us a very, very stern warning. He started into this warning back when verse 4, when he called us adulterous people and warned us that that friendship with the world makes us enemies of God. So now he's going to give us another warning. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, this is talking to Christians. This is talking to believers. This is talking to the very people that want to draw near to God. If I want to draw near to God, I'm going to have to examine myself. What areas of my life are my hands still stained with sinful practice? And James says, clean them. This is a call to repentance. This is our next weapon in the spiritual war. Genuine, heartfelt, deep-seated repentance. We can't treat sin like it's a little toy that I can keep in my pocket and play with once in a while. I can't look at my fingernails and say, I got a little dirt under them, but that's okay. I'm going to go ahead and eat supper. It's got to be something that we look at and recognize that our hands are stained with and recognize that it needs to be cleaned. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he continues on. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is going back to that verse about adultery and saying, look, you can't be friends of the world and the wife of Christ. You can't do this. Man, you're not going to have a good marriage if your heart's divided between two women. In the same way, we're not going to be walking with Christ if our heart's divided between the world and him. And so the issue is looking for those areas where, yes, I know I'm not a perfect person. So I know there are always areas where I am somewhat double-minded. Searching those out by the Word of God that is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when I recognize that I've got a double-minded area of my life, I am going to work to destroy it. I'm going to work to push it out. Scrub that filth off my hands. Purify my heart of its double-mindedness and get myself fixated on Christ and Christ alone. So it means that thing that I was wanting, you know what, if it is outside the will of Christ for me to have it, then which one am I going to choose? Am I going to keep pursuing that thing? Or am I going to yield that to him and say, all right, if you don't want me to have it, then no. I don't even want it. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, he takes this farther, be wretched and mourn and weep. I was joking around with somebody this last weekend and talking about coming to preach today, and said, I forget how we got on the conversation, but I said, yeah, you know, that's our pastor's, our job is to make everybody feel good about themselves, right? And unfortunately, there's a lot of sections of church think that's what the pastor's job is, get you guys all pumped up and feeling really good about your Christianity. Well, how's James doing with that? You feel good? Does he want you to feel good? Not necessarily. We don't want you to walk out of here feeling good about living in sin. Yes, I want you to go out in courage, knowing that God is on your side, knowing that he will fight for you. He will stand for you. He's provided everything that you need to fight a successful spiritual war. But if you are walking out of here trying to cling to both sides of this and say, well, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I still want to dabble in this sin. No, don't feel good about that. James' instruction is be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't you dare walk out of here feeling like it's okay to continue in sin. Because if you're starting to sense that you've got a problem in your life and that there's an area of your life where you're not walking in obedience to Christ, now is the time to deal with it. Don't continue with it. Don't say, well, I'll deal with it later, especially as we're coming to communion. We have a very solemn warning that if we take communion with that kind of attitude, God disciplines us. As a loving father, yes, but he disciplines those that come to this table and remember Christ's sacrifice and yet still walk in their sins. There is a need for even Christians to be repentant. In fact, the reformers were very adamant that the entire life of a Christian is to be one of repentance. Why is that? Because as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we really grow in a deeper understanding of just how corrupt we are. You know, when we're first Christians, we realize, oh, it's all that stuff on the outside. I got to quit saying those words. I got to quit watching those movies. I got to try to put on some good practices like going to church. And those are good things, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do those. Well, we shouldn't do the, you know, bad words and bad movies and things. Those external reforms need to happen. But the more we learn how holy Christ is, the more we learn how unholy we are and how great is his grace towards us that forgives that and how great is his grace towards us that overcomes those things. And so when I encounter a sin in my life, how am I supposed to handle it? Deep-seated repentance. Not because I got caught, not because the consequences were bad. I want to ask you to raise your hand because I know what the answer is. There'd be 100% of us if I asked, how many of you, well, sometimes you're only sorry you got caught? And you know you'd say yes, because I know I'd say yes. But James' call is for us to move beyond that and say, I'm not upset that I got caught, I'm upset that I did it. I'm upset that I was tempted to it. And that I yielded to that temptation. I'm brokenhearted because I gave in to something that grieves my Lord. He told us back in verse 5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, so that every time we yield to sin and temptation, it hurts him. It grieves him. And yes, though we don't talk about this much, we read part of it in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God last week, it infuriates him that we've chosen something so vile and so worthless over him. He's affronted by it. He's insulted by it. And that should grieve us. There is a godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that's good to have. There is a bad sorrow that only leads to depression and discouragement and despair. But there is a godly sorrow. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. And though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We want to go out from the presence of our God as we come to corporate worship times, or whenever you're having a family worship time, or whenever you're having a personal worship time. Anytime you come to that encounter with God's Word and realize that you are doing it the wrong way, that there's a conflict between your current practice and what the Word of God says, we want to come away with a godly sorrow. The difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow is recognizing that grace overcomes. See, because if I encounter God, if I encounter a sorrow that I'm doing the wrong thing, and I have no hope of it ever being different, and that's where discouragement, depression, and despair will come in. But that is not where God has left us. I can have a godly sorrow that genuinely is grieved that I have committed a wrong against a holy God. But that can lead me to a place of repentance where I say, Lord, I want to be done with it. I want nothing more to do with it. I want you to destroy this in my life. I want you to teach me how to war against it. And keep applying the sword of the Spirit to that sin until it stops squirming. And then be vigilant against it in the future. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. James gives us this next promise, and this is where we'll finish up today. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So he started with humility. Here's how we win this spiritual war. We fight it. We fight it with humility, and he gives us this promise that humility will win. Not because we're strong, but because when we humble ourselves before God and submit to him, he will ensure that he lifts us up. What is that exaltation he's talking about? We'll become like Christ. We'll become more like Jesus after our sorrow, after our suffering, maybe after some discipline. We will become more like Christ, and that's an exalted position. We'll trust him more, we'll act like him more, we'll speak like him more, we'll think like him more, we'll be motivated more like he is. But only after I've sorrowed over my sin, I've scrubbed my hands, I've come to him for his grace and his forgiveness. And then he'll exalt. So, dear saint, there's a war going on. It's going on in your heart right now. It's going on in the heart of every person in this world right now. And it's a war for whether or not you will submit to your sin or whether you will submit to God. We win it by humble submission. We win it by yielding ourselves to him. We win it by resisting Satan. Every time we say no to our sinful passions, we are resisting him. We win it by repentance. So that when you have yielded to sin, turn away from it quickly. Be sorrowful over it. Mourn over your failure. Come to God for his grace and repentance and find the cleansing that only Christ can give you. Don't let the feeling just wear off because time separated from it. That will just create a hardness of heart. Confess it. Because we have that great promise in the book of John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. So as we come to our communion table today, I'm going to ask our guys to go ahead and come on forward and get the table ready. While we have just a few moments to examine ourselves in the light of God's word, say, Lord, is there some area of my life I am not walking in obedience? Some area of my life over which I need to repent? Then show it to me now.